I don't know how many of you had a chart from last week. I'm going to ask some of these youth. I don't normally do the chart portion, but I'm going to have these guys hand it out. If you don't have one of these, it's just a quick kind of visual that I like. I'm a visual learner. I'm a visually oriented individual. And it helps me keep all the names of these guys straightened out as we look at all of these kings of Israel. And we'll get to this in just a minute, and I'll walk through this and kind of provide the outline for what you're seeing if you're just getting this for the first time. If you would, open your copy of the Scriptures or remember this verse. It's become the motto of the church annually. I present a new motto to the church, and we repeat that as part of our opening prayer, our opening commitment to the Lord. And this year we may have picked the last and final one, simply because of the nature and the character of the passage we're going to be in. So if you would either go to Mark chapter 12, verse 30, or if you memorized it, place your finger on the Word of God. By the way, it's truly important for this congregation and me as a pastor that you bring what I would call our textbook, our love letter from God, the authority of the Scriptures. The authority lies in here, not in here. The authorities are the Scriptures, not your pastor. The authority of the Scriptures. And as long as I'm in the Scriptures, and the elders are in agreement, is to the best of our ability be in agreement, that establishes kind of the leadership, spiritual leadership of the church. But in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus tells the congregation, or he tells those around him, he answers the question, what is the greatest commandment? And it's from this greatest commandment that we've picked our 2013 motto, if you will, in our prayer, in which we open up the Scriptures. You may know the passage, and knowing the passage, you'll be able to follow after me as I ask you to repeat after me here in our prayer to open this up. Lord, help me to love you, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, according to your greatest commandment, because of Christ. If that's your prayer, continue in this spirit of prayer with me. Father, we want to come into the Holy of Holies to be in your presence. Father, we who are willing would like to be transformed, to be like the prophet we're going to meet this morning. Father, at the end of this message, will you hear our heart's cry to say, make us like that man. Make us like that man. And above all else, make us like the man Jesus Christ. Father, I know your word says that to whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And God, I say, bring it here. Shape, mold, fashion. Add, remove, diminish. All that's necessary in our lives so that Christ would be glorified and magnified, and that the power of your Holy Spirit who dwells in us would allow us to bring glory and honor to the Father and to bring the word of salvation to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just some quick historical facts of the kings. And probably even before I do that, I've provided a chart, if you will, with the kings. Where we're at in the book of Kings is the nation of Israel is actually divided. The nation of Israel had a time period where they were called the United Kingdom and a portion where they were the divided kingdom. The United Kingdom came from the three kings, the first three kings. It was Saul, David, and David's son Solomon. The nation was unified at that time period. But the Scriptures tell us that Solomon loved many foreign women, and as a result of allowing idolatry into his own life, the kingdom after him would be split. The kingdom after him would be separated. And so, two individuals then split the nation between the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms. The southern kingdom is called the kings of Judah, or Judah, and it includes the tribe of Benjamin as well as Judah. It was in existence from about 931 to approximately 586 B.C., at what time the southern nations are going to be taken into captivity due to a failure to follow and obey the commandments of the Lord. The kings so far that we have covered are Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, Abijah, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. Now, we really haven't gone into Jehoshaphat yet. Keep the chart, because in the couple weeks when we're done looking at Ahab and Jezebel and the king of the north and Elijah, then we're going to move back into this time period with Jehoshaphat and see how Jehoshaphat's reign was in contrast to the kings of the north. The kings of the north are called the kings of Israel. The 10 tribes in the north are called Israel. They were in existence from about 931 to 722 BC. And when I say in existence, what I'm talking about is the first king of Israel, the king of the north, was put in place at approximately 931 BC with the death of Solomon. The kings there were Jeroboam and his son Nadab. Nadab and his entire generation was annihilated because Jeroboam set the standard of sin. It's the standard that continuously is referred to in the book of 1 Kings. You have sinned in the way of Jeroboam. You've led in the way of Jeroboam. You've gone astray in the way of Jeroboam. Idolatry in the way of Jeroboam. I would never want my name used that much. Especially in contrast to obedience to the Word of God. So Jeroboam's son Nadab reigned 2 years, and if you're looking at the chart numerically, that first number shows how long they reigned. So, for example, Jeroboam would have reigned 22 years. Nadab would have reigned 2. Nadab and his entire family was annihilated by a man by the name of Baasha, King Baasha, who would be followed by his son, King Elah. So the reason those are on separate lines is because those are separate dynasties. That's when it goes from one father-son to the next father-son to the next father and son. And you might be looking at the chart down below and saying, but James, there's only one line in the southern tribes. And that's because there was only one dynasty in the southern tribes. There was only one dynasty tracing its way all the way back to Solomon David. All the way back. One lineage, one dynasty in the south. But in the north, they like to have a lot of conflict. And in fact, last week we went through four kings. For example, Elah was assassinated by Zimri. And Zimri lasted all of a week. 7 days. 7 days, and at the end of those 7 days, he went into the house of the Lord because he was about to be attacked by a king by the name of Omri. What happened when Zimri assassinated the king is the nation of Israel started to fight over who was going to be the next king, and they went to their commanders. Zimri claimed it for himself. Some of the people said, no, we want Omri, the commander of the army. Omri said, sure, I'll do it. He headed back to Israel. He headed back to Tirzah, where Zimri was the king. I know these are a lot of names, but if I can memorize it, you can. Trust me. And Zimri burnt himself down in the king's house and brought the house down. Omri and Tibni kind of split the nation of Israel for 6 years while they jockeyed for position on who would be the king. Omri eventually winning, Tibni dying. After that, after Omri, comes the king Ahab. And that's where I want to pick up just a little bit. We'll walk through these kings. But again, let me give you a little bit of numerical background. I meant to put this on this chart and hand it out. In the northern kings, there were 20 kings. You've got the time period there, 931 to 722 BC. 7 assassinations in that time period of those 20 kings. The southern kings, there were 20 leaders as well. 19 of them were kings and one was a queen. Okay? And yes, in addition to those 5 assassinations, that lady was assassinated. And we'll get there in the scriptures. That's in 2 Kings, so I'm thinking we'll probably be there in about 2015 or 2016. It just takes us a while to get through there. I really was going to preach on one verse this morning and decided to go a little bit further, but that's where we're at in the northern kings. That's the southern kings. That's the historical. That's that's the historical presentation portion. But I want us to see it from a spiritual perspective because the scripture isn't just a historical book. It's a theological book. It shows us how God interacted with man, and how man can interact with God. You know, I just don't want to make any bones about it, folks. Christianity is about following Jesus Christ and allowing ourselves to become like Jesus Christ through the powerful working of His Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay? It is so much more than showing up on a Sunday morning. This, if you will, is your refuel station. This is where you come up and say, Holy Spirit, anoint and encourage me and exhort me so I can make it to Wednesday night when Scott will bless me with the teaching. Scott, no offense. I'm sorry, I was taking notes during your prayer time closing Wednesday night because I loved what Scott said right as he ended the message Wednesday night in Mark. He said, I long for the days, and I don't know if it's original with you, but he said, I long for the days where the church ceases to be amused by God and returns to being amazed by God. And if I could do anything with you in showing you and opening up the scriptures, it is to encourage, to exhort, and to build in you a return to an amazement of God. That's my heart. It's my heart. The heart of the kings of the north weren't quite like that. If you're looking at your chart, we were in 1 Kings 16 last week, and it ended this way. In verses 11 through 20, Zimri killed more men than the predecessors. Verse 11, it says, I'm sorry, for those who haven't made it to 1 Kings chapter 17, that's where we'll be this morning, but I'm backing you up even yet another chapter. In verse 11, it said, when he began to reign as he had seated himself on his throne, here's what Zimri did. He struck down all the house of Baasha. That's just like the kings before him. He went in and killed all the descendants, by the way. All of the family. He killed all of the family so they wouldn't come back. But Zimri did something a little bit further. The next verse says, he did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Zimri was going to make sure no one was coming back to get the throne. So he completely annihilated Baasha's descendants and Nadab's descendants and his friends. Well, when Omri finds out about it and comes and takes over, while Zimri killed more, Omri, the king that follows him, sinned more. Look at verse 25. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did more evil than all who were before him. It's as if these kings are setting the bar. Oh, I can go higher than that. I can go higher than that. I can go higher than that. What they're saying is, I can sin more than that. I can sin more than that. And you know what's interesting? That's really not what they're thinking in terms of I can sin more. It is what's naturally coming out of these men to be able to sin more than their predecessor. To be able to kill more than their predecessor. So while Zimri killed more in verse 11, while Omri did more evil, it tells us in verse 26 how this was described. It says, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord the God of Israel to anger by their idols. Zimri has killed more. Omri has sinned more. What could beat that? Here comes Ahab. Ahab provoked more. And we talked about this last week and tried to create an analogy. Provoking God is kind of like playing slap the bull. You jump the fence, you run up the bull, you slap him in the tail, and you see if you can get out fast enough. The problem is you'll never get out fast enough if you try playing slap the bull with God. And I have to tell you how disappointed I am that I did not read that quote on Facebook this week. No one texted me a Facebook picture that said, don't play slap a bull with God. I was just crushed. But Ahab provoked more. Verses 29 and 34. It says in verse 31, as if it had been a light thing for him, that's Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Let me put it to you this way. What he's saying is, man, Ahab made Jeroboam look like child's play. Ahab was fluent at sinning. And what's scary is, it says Ahab in verse 32, or verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So while these kings were exceeding each other, one killed more, the next sinned more, and the current one, Ahab, provoked more, in the process of these kings, God was raising up a man who would serve more. Now, what needs to happen when the leadership of the nation is indicating that God no longer reigns? I am not talking politics, folks. I am talking in 1 Kings. If the shoe fits, I understand. What happens when the nation, what needs to happen when the leadership of the nation is indicating that God no longer reigns, that God is alone is no longer worthy of worship, and that there are other gods to worship and serve? Because that's exactly what Ahab has done. He's raised up the Baals. He has raised up the Asheroths. These are false gods. And he's saying they're worthy to be worshipped, not the true and living God. So what needs to happen when the leadership is doing that? For great sin against a great God, God needs to send a great prophet. And so the narrator introduces us to Elijah. Now, I would have thought Elijah would have come on with pomp and circumstance. I would have thought he would have gotten, here's Elijah! But it doesn't come like that. Verse 17, or chapter 17. We've had the kings of excess, and now we've got the kings of passionate servant workers. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. We'll walk through this, and then I hopefully will camp out on the verse that I wanted to really emphasize. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, quite a bit of an intro, isn't it? Here he comes. As the Lord, and you know why I think the scriptures didn't need to introduce him? He's going to introduce himself. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Really? And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So wait a minute. Isaiah just came on, went up to the king, said what he said, and the Holy Spirit says, now go hide. Yes, that's right. That's right. You shall drink. Here's the Spirit of God telling him, you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. That's nasty. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And verse 7 says, and after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Sounds like a bad deal for the prophet, doesn't it? Let's get through some of the information in here that is informative, instructive, and is pretty neat. The first is that the ravens bring him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. You know, the fact that God would direct the birds to feed his servant is fascinating enough. But that he would use ravens to do it speaks more to God's inherent control over creation and the created order. So what are you talking about, James? In the book of Job, when Job is being confronted by God, you know, Job whines for about 38 chapters and God says, put your britches on, Job, and now you're going to have to answer me. One of the comments God makes in confronting Job is he says, he's speaking of the ravens while he's cross-examining him. He said, the ravens don't even take care of their own young. God's telling Job, listen, where were you when the ravens are hungry because they don't take care of their young? The ravens don't even feed their own. And so here's God demonstrating to Job, listen, I'm going to use the created order, not just birds, but birds that would normally neglect their own young, and I'm bringing them to use them to feed you. It is worth noting that if someone had quoted Job 38:41 instead of Luke 12:24, y'all remember last week, Luke 12:24 was a prophetic word that said, consider the ravens, and that's how we knew who was going to win the Super Bowl. If they had quoted Job 38:41, we might have had a different Super Bowl outcome. But seriously, no, maybe not. Some may see this as difficult and challenging times for Elijah. Let me make sure I understand this. Here's the prophet, very little introduction, walks up, says something, and immediately has to go into hiding. And while in hiding, his water runs out and his birds are feeding him. Sign me up to be a prophet of the Lord so I can go hide in the wilderness, drink water from a brook that dries up, and hope the birds come and feed me twice a day. Really? Really? Seems like it's kind of tough, doesn't it? But what Elijah's getting to see, and by virtue of the recorded word of God in Scripture, what you and I get to see, is that God controls all creatures, including the ravens, and God controls all created order. The rain stopped. And there's very, very significance to that because the god Baal, this false god they've set up, is the god of prosperity and storms and rain. And so Ahab has and is turning to this God for rain and everything else. And Elijah comes up and says, no, that's not God. Let me show you. Rain stops. And we'll talk about Elijah's prayer and the significance of that next week. Let's first talk about Elijah's name. Elijah's name is Hebrew and it means Yahweh is my God. We really don't know how that word is enunciated because the Israelites would consider that such a holy word, the name of God, so holy that they would not even enunciate it. So we have truly lost enunciation of that. This is one of those times, Scott, where it doesn't matter what I say, I can't be wrong because we just don't know. Yahweh is my God, though, is the proper translation. We can't get the enunciation right, but we can get the meaning right. Now, what's fascinating is this may be more of a motto for his life than it is his actual name. It could be his name, but it's certainly his motto. That is to proclaim Yahweh is God. And the reason I say that is because in that sense, we should all be an Elijah. We should all be a proclaimer of the fact that Yahweh is God. Now, spoiler alert, Elijah is only one of two men who will not die in the Scriptures. The other one being Enoch. And Enoch was no more. The seventh from Adam, because God took him. I have heard individuals say that Moses did not die. I'm hoping he did, because in Deuteronomy 34 it says that God buried him. I hope God did not bury Moses alive. We know the outcome was still okay, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, who's there? Moses and Elijah. Isn't that fascinating? Whether you die or not, you will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Oh, I love that. The name Elijah also is a direct challenge to the God of Ahab. Simply through his name, he's directly challenging the God of Ahab. He is Yahweh is God, not the God of Ahab. Yahweh is God, not Baal, not Asheroth. And out of the mouth of this challenger comes the direct challenge to the God of Ahab and the God of Jezebel. And what does he say? Neither shall there be dew nor rain these years. Baal, again, was the Canaanite god of storm and fertility. So he, in theory, was controlling the weather, and God came in through Elijah. God spoke through Elijah and said, no, he's not. And in his confrontation, this is where we begin to understand Elijah a little bit more. All in that first verse, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither rain nor dew these years, except by my word. Next week I'll talk about that, except by my word, when we look at the fervent prayer of him. What Elijah is saying, and you need to know this because you're going to hear this phrase multiple times. Elijah will say it, his follow-on Elisha will say it, even the widow that Elijah's going to encounter who will feed Elijah because the brook is dried up, she will say, as the Lord your God lives, as the Lord my God lives. What that means is he's speaking in terms of it's a certainty. As the Lord lives is meant to say, what I am about to tell you is as certain as the very existence of God. You can count on what I'm about to tell you as you can count on that God exists. You know, you can take it to the bank. You know, that's the phrase. You can take it to the bank, meaning it's true. It's worth. Listen, there's something I probably shouldn't get here, but I've heard someone say, it's the Jesus holy truth that just makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. I don't like that phrase. I hear people all the time, that's the Jesus holy truth. Listen, when Elijah is speaking and he says, as the Lord God lives, what he is saying is this is not just truth, but this is absolutely, certainly going to happen. Can I tell you this? As the Lord lives, there will be people in heaven and there will be people in hell. As the Lord lives. It's that certain. The next thing he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, is he says that the Lord is the God of Israel. Your God Baal is not God, and you, sir, are not the Lord. That takes an awful lot of guts. To go into the king who can order you beheaded that quickly and to speak like that. The Old Testament has men like this. Daniel, tossed in the lion's den. He said one of the reasons they didn't eat Daniel is all it would have been is grit and backbone. But if Daniel had said, you don't want to feed me to the lions, and he did not say that, but if you think in those terms, I believe Elijah would have said, you don't want to feed the lions to me. That's what this guy's, that's the attitude he's got. That's his heart, and that's his confidence. And spoiler alert for next week, it's because he's been in the presence of God. He's heard clearly from the Word of God. Why do I say that? One of the fascinating passages I've memorized probably for 28 years now has been Proverbs 28:1. It says, the wicked flee, though no one pursue. The wicked flee, though no one pursue. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Other than the Wizard of Oz, you'll never see a cowering lion. You won't. It makes you wonder why Jesus is called Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Because he cowers to no one. He cowers to no one. In fact, when Christ comes, creation will cower to him. The wicked flee when no one pursues. And the righteous are as bold as a lion. And now for the portion that really stood out to me. The portion where I chewed the cud, if you will, on this passage is this phrase that Elijah uses that really stood out. And he uses it again in 1 Kings 18:15. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, here it is, before whom I stand. So I'm not just preaching on one verse. I want to preach on that section there, before whom I stand. When I first read that, I thought, Elijah, that's a bit arrogant. That's a bit arrogant. When I compare what you've just said relative to what I read in the other passages of Scripture, I go and I look up in Exodus where Moses is at the burning bush and he hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. Peter, encountering Jesus Christ, does a nosedive into the bottom of the boat, burying himself under smelly fish because he recognizes the stench of his own sin. When Isaiah experiences and encounters in the year that King Uzziah died, he's in the Lord's temple and the glory of the Lord's train fills the room and the glory of the Lord comes in there and the smoke fills the place. Isaiah says, I'm a dead man. Gets on his face. Elijah, where in the world do you think you have the confidence, perhaps the arrogance, to say you stand before the Lord? And then God slapped me. And I began to understand what that really means. And I began to camp on that and love it. I love it. What does it mean when it says that Elijah stands before God? Do you know that's exactly what a servant does? The king's on his throne, and the servant stands looking at the king. So when the king moves, asks, or speaks, he's already on it. He has no focus, no distractions, no attention anywhere else, except here's what the king wants. And Elijah says, I live that way before the Almighty God. Stand in the presence of God. You see, we are right in following Moses and hiding our face. We are right in hiding underneath the fish to cover the stench of our own sin like Peter. We are right in fearing the awesome power of the presence of God like Isaiah. But when you become a child of God, when He buys you and you become His servant, the worship occurs, but the service needs to happen, and you stand in the presence of God and say, what you want is what I want, and nothing else. It's what a servant does. Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah calls himself a servant by saying, before whom I stand. All too often, instead of standing in the presence of God, instead of responding to the voice of God, to the call of God who owns us, having been bought with not the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of His only begotten Son, we hear the beckoning call of temptation. And we stand more readily to respond to temptation. Wouldn't it be great for us to say, sorry, I'm serving my master, not my temptation. Rather than stand in the presence of God as a servant, I believe we act more like waiters and waitresses. We check in on God periodically to see if there's something we can do for Him or get for Him, and then we're off doing something else and we're off serving someone else. Perhaps too often we're serving ourselves. Here's the point. Even the greatest, most attentive waiter makes a lousy servant. God hasn't called us to be waiters and waitresses. He's called us and invited us to be Elijahs who proclaim Him, to stand in His presence to serve Him. The waiter comes when needed sometimes. The other stands in the presence of their master and is available at his beckoning. How do you know when you're a servant in the house of God from a practical perspective, James? Let me give you a couple of things. And this morning I'm going to have somebody come up in just a minute to give you an example of how it happened in her life this week. How do you know when you're a servant in the house of God? Very practically, you have to let people know when you're going to be absent. It's that practical. Because someone else will be needed to fill into your spot. If it does not make a difference whether you show up or not, it is not likely you're a servant in the house of God. Now, James, why are you getting after us? There's a couple things I want to comment here. Number one, if I were your trainer and we went into the gym and ate cotton candy, you'd like it. Tastes good. It would never have accomplished what you needed to do in the gym. And when we come before the Lord, please don't seek to eat cotton candy here. Because I'm not presenting you to the dentist. I'm not exhorting you to stand before a doctor. I'm hopefully preparing you to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's going to say or not say, "Well done, thou faithful servant." My exhortation to you week after week after week is so that when you stand before the Lord, and you will, as the Lord lives, you will hear that phrase spoken of you. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not a tender. Remember, we already switched that out last couple weeks ago. Servant. It doesn't have to be always here. Deborah, start making your way up. Because I got to hear Deborah's testimony this week and I asked for permission to share it. And first when she said yes, then I switched and baited. I said, "Good, then will you come up and share it?" On campus this week, Deborah had a call to be on the beckoning call of God. And I'm just going to step back and let her share some of what she shared with me, and baby, it's yours. Ooh, that's hot, Scott.
Thanks, Scott. So I didn't know we had these people, but we have these people who come to our campus, I guess, once a year. Is that right, Hannah? More than that. I guess once a semester. We go to Texas State University in San Marcos. And there's this older couple. They're about 70 years old. And they like to come to our campus and stand in the middle of the quad. And I'm trying to be as politically correct as I can because I don't want to offend anybody. But it's basically the "God hates fags" message that's being shouted in the middle of our quad. And I'm sorry if that offends you. It offends me. But that's basically what they're shouting in our quad. And they're just this older couple with the authority of Scripture that they're claiming, like this, in our quad, screaming stuff like that at people walking by. So I was a little late for chemistry, and I just kind of heard and kept walking and, you know, gagged a little and was like, whatever, this is just, that's not the kind of Christian I am. I'm just going to keep walking. And you see a whole group of protesters behind them. We have a really strong gay and lesbian alliance at our school. You see a whole group of protesters behind them with signs, and they're just enraged. But whatever, I'm late for chemistry, so I go. And I have a great time there. And then as I come back, I am ready to go home. I'm ready to be with Eric. I'm ready to be with Charlie. I just stop and listen. I'm like, I should actually listen to what this message is. I should listen to, I mean, is there Scripture? Are they saying Scripture? What are they saying? And I listened to the woman, and it was a wonderfully twisted, selective versions of Scripture. I mean, just handpicked for whatever she was wanting to say. Not a whole lot of Christ, unless it was saying Christ hates you and God hates you. That was about the extent of Christ being listed there. and people are just yelling at her, and she's yelling back at them. And it was pretty ugly, a huge spectacle. And I'm broken and pissed and all the emotions that I am, and I see the man who's with her sitting by himself, because I guess they take breaks. One goes and the other one rests, and then they switch. So I went over and I introduced myself to this older man, and I asked him what church he was affiliated with, and he said he wasn't there representing any church. He wasn't allowed to say who he was with. I said, well, okay, that's fine. Can I just ask you a couple questions about y'all's message? Like, what's y'all's goal here? And he's like, oh, you're to save the lost. I'm like, so that your sole purpose is to proclaim death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the salvation of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's your sole purpose. Of course. That's the only reason we're here. Right here. Of course. That's the only reason we're here. And I was like, then why is the lady up there screaming a message of God hates fags? Where's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in God hates homos? Where is that? Right there. Oh, well, you know, stuff gets twisted. You know, people just get mad. Stuff gets kind of twisted. We have no control over that. And I said, no, you're here on the authority of Scripture. You have control of that. And you have control of what you say, and you have control of what they hear. And if you're only preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there's no way that other message comes across. If you want to explain the importance of sin in that factor, then pick a sin that everyone does. Lying. Everyone lies. That doesn't separate you from another person, you know. And there's a whole other ounce of conviction with that, that my sin can be kept so much more private than someone struggling with homosexuality. I think that's kind of unfair, actually. But anyways. And so I asked him, you know, where in Scripture do you have a biblical example of Christ berating people the way you are out there, you know, this group of kids? He's like, oh, Christ got on everybody. I mean, there are many instances of animosity. I was like, against the religious people who thought they were doing what was right, right? Not against a single person who was admittedly in sin. Well, on the cross, you know, when those people crucified him, I said, he cried out to none of them. None of them. They're crucifying him, and he didn't say a thing to them. Once, did he? And then he had to go. So he was done with me. And that was fine, because I probably was about to get really fleshly in my attitude at that point anyways. And then I was really ready to go, because now it was his turn to speak, and he was worse than her. And there were these two lesbian ladies who had caught my eye when I was walking to chemistry. And I told Eric, like, their faces are just burned in my mind. I can't stop picturing them. But they were part of the protesters with their signs, you know, all mad about what had happened. And God was like, okay, well, can you have more conversation with these two lesbian girls? And I was like, no, I don't mind, like, talking to this religious fellow over here, because I know his kind, and I'm fine talking to him. Like, that's fine. I'm not going to go up to these girls who are pissed off and say, hey, I'm actually a Christian, too, like these fools up here, and I would like to talk to you about, you know, no, I'm not interested in that. And luckily, at that moment, they went into the mob of people, and I was like, see, I can't go in there. Like, I can't get in a fight. I can't go in there. That's too dangerous. So as I started to leave, I guess they needed a break, and they came, and they sat down right next to me, very far away from the mob. God is so funny. He doesn't care what you want to do or who you want to talk to. And they came, and they sat down right in front of me, and I was like, fine. I don't want to suffer the consequences of not I'm not talking to them. I'm just going to do it. And I just went up to them. I was like, I don't know y'all, and y'all don't know me, but as someone who actually is a Christ follower, and not just a Christ follower, but someone who has actually been bought and forgiven by, you know, the Christ of the Scriptures, I'm sorry that the message of Christ you're hearing does not line up with the message of Christ from the Scriptures. And please do not write off Jesus in general because you're hearing something very perverted that doesn't look anything like the Christ of the Scriptures who actually saved those who were lost. And their response was just, and I was crying a little too, so I probably looked ridiculous, but they were so brokenly gentle with me and very thankful that I would even take the time to say anything to them that wasn't nasty and gross. But they were very thankful, and I was just so broken in that moment. Like, these people are so hungry. They're so, I mean, I spent 30 seconds talking to these girls. Maybe 30 seconds talking to these girls. And you could tell the impact. And I'm not thinking highly of myself. You could see the impact on their faces that made. You know, these girls that were pissed and yelling and protesting and hurling some pretty equally nasty things back at these people were just immediately broken and soft. And I was so convicted that someone would waste an opportunity to witness to these people by yelling something that they think is more important, like God hates fags, at them. And that they wouldn't just take that opportunity to have this whole campus of hungry, hungry, lost people and just be as gentle and as, and you're not biblical. You can be biblical and still be gentle. Be as gentle and as gracious as Christ was when he saved those people who were berating all of these kids, if they're saved. And I was so broken over man, just how much you waste by changing the message of Christ. And we get mad because it's in a watered-down version. You know, Dad has that. It's a watered-down version of Christ. You know, Jesus loves you. Come as you are. You know, there's no real cost to it. Like, we get mad at that. And I get pissed at the opposite extreme. The I'm going to make Jesus this macho hater so that you feel so badly about yourself that you come to Christ. Like, neither is biblical and neither actually saves. And I was very broken this week, the whole week, and very affected by a huge representation of anything other than the Christ of the Scriptures is garbage, and it does nothing for a lost and a hurting world. Nothing. Nothing. And I'm sorry if any of that was offensive. I'm sorry if any of that was offensive, but that's what happened. Okay.
You know, I was in the passage by myself this week and hadn't shared and talked to anybody about that. And Deborah called me and said, Dad, you're not going to believe what happened today. And she lamented over the fact that she only had the opportunity to talk to the two people. But I hope she doesn't lose sight of the fact that she actually got to go to the source. You see, folks, he can shout all he wants that God hates gays. The Scripture is true. A homosexual practicing openly in denial of God will not enter the kingdom of God. Who is not saved? Who is not saved? Who is not saved? That same passage includes adulterers, liars, and your pastor, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I love the wisdom of the Holy Spirit coming on her to say, quit taking the focus off of Jesus because you're addressing one single sin. Get past that immediately by saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because there's not a person there who's going to argue with whether or not they've lied. And the wisdom in that is not going head on with something that's going to knock you off balance, but to get to where the real hope is, the death of Jesus Christ for sins according to the Scripture, His burial, and His resurrection. I don't want you to leave here feeling beat up. I want you to leave here after you get alone with God in a few minutes and say, God, make me like Elijah. Make me a proclaimer that Yahweh is God. And I wanted Deborah to share that because it's not just me, it's not just Scott, it's not just Joshua, it's not the learned, it's the passionate. It's those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. And unless you lied at the beginning of this service, that's what you asked God to do with you. You could have remained silent, and I respect that. I can respect that. One last thing, folks. I'll just leave it there. You can be a worshiper of God, but if you're not serving God, you're not worshiping God. And you can be a servant of God, but if you're not worshiping, you're not serving God. Those two go hand in hand. We will be like David, Elijah, Moses, Peter, Paul, during our worship. But when we leave here, let's be like Elijah. Let's be like Elijah. Proclaim that Yahweh is God. That God took flesh and blood and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten. You see, you don't have to leave here beaten up. You can leave here empowered to do just that. And all you got to do is ask. All you have to do is ask.